We're in Galatians chapter 4, and we left off sort of kind of in verse 8, or I don't know, verse 11, verse 10. I don't know where we really left off. But let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love. We want to thank you for sending your son, and we want to thank you for giving us your word, and that we can know what you're thinking. We can know the way you want things, the way things must be. I pray that we would reject our sinfulness, that we would turn from our sinfulness, and that we would have a greater desire to know you more than anything, and that we would know you the way you want us to know you. And so as we open up your word, I pray that you would pierce our hearts, fill us with your spirit, and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the deal with the Galatians. Paul had evangelized these areas of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And there are many churches there, but what happened shortly after he had evangelized them, in came the Judaizers. The Judaizers are people that said to them, hey, so you've received Jesus, right? And, yep, we have. And they said, well, didn't Paul tell you? Didn't Paul tell us what? Well, you got to keep the laws. You got to keep all the Old Testament laws. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do all of these things. There's many more rungs to climb here than you originally were taught. And so I think Paul's kind of cheated you guys a little bit. And so they're going, oh my goodness, so I didn't know we were supposed to follow those. And so if you want to know the truth about such things, you can read Galatians, you could read Acts chapter 15, which was their first encounter with Judaizers. And the whole point of Galatians is to bring these poor, unfortunate Galatians back to salvation by grace. Salvation by believing on Jesus alone. No rules, regulations, just believing Jesus died for your sins, believing he rose from the dead, amen. Turning from sin and turning to him. And that's that. And the work that is done at salvation is an inward work. It is not something that happens on the outside. Well, your outside will change, but it's not something that can be done on the outside without something on the inside happening first. And so the first two chapters of Galatians were Paul's defense. And then chapters 3 and 4, Paul is explaining grace and how that all works. And what we learned about the law and what the law is and why God gave the law is that the law is diagnostic. The Ten Commandments. It's an X-ray machine. It's an MRI. It's a CAT scan. CAT scans cannot fix anything. It can only tell you what's wrong. And the law cannot fix anything. In fact, not one of the Jews ever was able to keep the law given to them. Now they would deceive themselves into believing they could keep it. And those who would say, I keep the Ten Commandments, and of course we know that they can't name five of them. But the law is a curse, because if you do not do all the things in the law, you are cursed. That means separated from God for all eternity. The law was then, as he explains, Paul explains in chapter 3, is our tutor. That's like a guardian who brings you to school, but as well a teacher. The law is that guardian that convinces you that you need grace, because law doesn't get you there. Grace, meaning a gift from God. You need to receive your salvation just as a gift. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. You see, the law, as we look at the law, it's a mirror, and we look at the filth on ourselves, and it makes us cry out for mercy. Saying, oh my goodness, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And the fact that Paul even said, who will save me from this body of death? He didn't say, what will save me from this body of death? But so many people are so hung up on what? What religion will save me from this body of death? What church, what organization will save me from this body of death? What philosophy will save me? No, there's no what to it. It's who. Amen. who will save me from this body of death? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we know that there's no boasting in heaven, because nobody climbed there at all. Jesus came down and got us. And that's that. So, now, my intention was to get, of course, I always have great intentions to get all the way through this chapter. It ain't going to happen. You know, some of you are saying, I wish you would just start it. Stop. What we learned then in chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 4, is Paul gave a great illustration, and that we are slaves under the law. But when we received Christ, we became sons. We have all the rights as children of God. And all we had to do was to believe the Lord Jesus died for our sins. And we became sons. We became God's children. And so while Paul is telling the Galatians all these things, he now asks them, he tells them these things to get to this point in verse 8. And we're going to kind of start here. And I know I covered 8 through, 9, 10 last week. But we're going to go over it again. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not gods. Now, he's reminding them that they used to be idolaters. They used to bow down to rocks and sticks and stars and trees. Things that could not save them. And so he's saying, now you guys, remember when you used to do that and you don't do that no more? Because you've realized that only Jesus can save you? And so, you know, they'd be reading this and saying, yeah, I'm in agreement with that. But now he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Now, when Paul says there in verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, I love that. I couldn't stop. I just couldn't stop just staring at that. The fact that, to know God, that's how we're going to get saved. And we've got to make our entire lives, Christians, we got to make our lives about knowing God. But here, what Paul implies is that before you were saved, God didn't know who you were. What? Well, he didn't acknowledge you. Because we know in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not all who say Lord are going to, enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many wonders in your name? He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. He says, I really don't know you. And I know that some of you feel like when you come to church, like some of you, maybe, I don't know most of you today, but but I don't know where you come from or what your mindset is, but some people are afraid to come to church because all the walls will cave in, the ceiling will come down if I show up in church, and all of that. You've noticed that nothing has happened like that, and you're here right now. But but there could be a chance that you're here and something much worse than the walls caving in is happening, is that is the fact that God doesn't recognize you. How is it that you can be recognized by God? Well, recognize him. You see, you give your life to him. And then when it's time, because everyone will have his and her time, we will have to face God at the end of this life. If he knows you, you're in. He'll say, I know you. And some people, he's just going to say, nope, never seen you. How wonderful to be known by God. So what are these people doing? They're they're observing days, months, seasons, years. That is, the days and the seasons and such that God had given to the Jews as part of their law. And that is to observe the Sabbath. to observe the months would be to observe the festivals of the new moons. To observe the seasons would be just the festivals that go on throughout the year. As well, the yearly Sabbath, which is after every 6 years, the seventh year, then the ground is to lay fallow, the debts are to be forgiven, and not only that, then every debt is to be forgiven every seven sevens, which is on the year of Jubilee. So there's so many things that my goodness, now they're going to start to follow, which is really weird because these Gentiles, they weren't Jews. They never knew anything about these feasts. They never knew anything about any of this. And so now these Jews are coming along, hey, you've got to do these things. But wait a minute, these are Jewish things. But now they're doing them. Well, what are you doing? Well, we're celebrating this festival. Why? They said. And that's why they were doing it. But here is the deal. Jesus set it up very early in his ministry. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of those laws. Amen. Of everything. You come to him and you have fulfilled it. That's just crazy. If you don't believe that, I'll read to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." You know, he calls them weak and beggarly, useless. They can't support anything. And what Paul is saying to them is like, you guys are hugging shadows instead of the substance. I mean, it's like, you know, you're looking at a catalog of these really cool guitars, you know? And then one day you get the guitar. And so there's the guitar and you're happy with it, but then you go back to the catalog and just still keep looking at the picture of it. The guitar on the picture can't play. It can't make sound. You can't touch it. It's just a thing just letting you know, hey, the real thing looks like this. And that's what the law is in the Old Testament. It's saying, hey, the real thing looks like this. And then when the real thing comes, toss the catalog. We have the real thing. Your own efforts did not get you to Christ. Your own efforts could not save you. And that is that of keeping these laws. And now Paul is saying you want to shift your weight onto those things that couldn't hold you at all anyway. Now, this about, you know, so here you are, you're saying, we've got to keep the Sabbath. If we don't, then we can't be saved. Oh, we've got to keep the festivals. If we don't, we can't be saved. So forth and so on. Now, Paul says that's ridiculous, but leave it to people to find a way to make the non-observance of these days a burden. And that would be those who are superstitious about celebrating on any specific day any specific thing, like birthdays, or like even that we get together on a Sunday. Oh, there's some people who are just superstitious about that. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it." In other words, the days don't matter. And what he means by the days don't matter is that if you want to celebrate a day, go ahead. But you don't have to. But if you are observing that day in order to be saved, then you're in sin. I hope that is clear. You know, as Paul says to them, you know, you turn again to these weak and beggarly elements. You turn again. Now, if I were the Galatians and feeling argumentative, I would say, well, no, man, we're not turning again to that stuff. We trashed those idols. You're acting like we're bound down to sticks and rocks again. We don't know. We trashed that stuff. Well, Paul would reply to that, well, you've trashed that idol only to pick up this new idol. I mean, you've tossed out your rabbit's foot. Now you have a lucky horseshoe. I got rid of that thing. I don't do that no more. And you say, well, what is idolatrous about keeping the law? It is a form of self-worship. Why? Because you're the one that gets the job done. If you're the one that gets the job done, then you're God. You can be good enough for God. But God will have none of that. And it is impossible for you or I to be good enough for God. And so, verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He said, I'm afraid I labored for nothing. I worked very hard. Like a farmer working the field, and then one day he starts seeing the ground crack and the little some greenery coming up through the ground, and he's so excited. He come back the next day and find out some wild animal been there and tore them all up. And so he had labored in vain. And I look at this and I think about myself and many pastors and teachers who have labored for nothing in many people's lives. I've seen people come to Jesus. I've seen them so excited. And then shortly thereafter, they're looking for some other experience or some new set of rules they can add to this Jesus. And then soon, they're just gone. Paul's afraid. Because Paul sees the books that they're reading. Paul sees with whom they're associating. Paul sees their change of attitude. When it was joy in the Lord, it has now turned into zeal for some weirdness. And so he's afraid for them. In verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Now, Paul saying become like me, Paul seems to say this a lot. He said it to Agrippa in Acts, But he was talking about, I wish you were saved. That's what he was saying to him. He says, I wish you were just like me. Well, except for these chains. And that was pretty funny. But, but he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, imitate me. And I was just like, ew. Can we say that? It feels arrogant to say that. If I were to say to you, guys, you want to know what a Christian is? You know what to do. And so there's like, there can be this arrogance with that. But you keep thinking about this a little more. Say, when, for instance, if you see a child or a brother in the Lord getting off track, can we say, imitate me? And would it be arrogant to say that? Well, maybe not. Because I believe as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us should be able to and willing to say, imitate me. Because if you can't say that or you won't say that, that means there's something in your life that you know is not of God. If we say, well, don't imitate me, then it's time to get right with the Lord. Can you say, imitate my marriage? Imitate my time in the Word. Imitate my prayer time. Imitate my giving. Imitate my compassion. Imitate my willingness to forgive. imitate those things. Now, none of us are perfect in any of those things, are we? But let us not use that as a cop-out, but rather that we would just walk with the Lord so that we can be an example to those who need it, that we can be that pattern of how to walk, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is saying to you, these guys, okay, come on, guys, become like me. In other words, saved by grace. That's it, saved by grace. He says, I became like you. There's two thoughts here. Either he's saying, I became like you as, you know, as one who's not bound to the rituals of the Old Testament. You know, I became like you. I have a ham sandwich in my hand, you see. Or he's saying, I became like you as a person who tried to achieve holiness by these things, and it didn't work. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, I've been around. I know these things. But I was willing to become like you, and that's where I lean toward. He's saying that I became like you as somebody who is not bound to the law. But now here they are bound to the law. And he's saying, hey, you guys haven't hurt my feelings. This is not about my feelings. And I know my speech right now is, it sounds like I'm a hurt dog or something. But that's not the case. Because your failure is no skin off of my salvation. How you respond to the word of God is not going to reflect on my life, my eternity. It only reflects on yours. Paul's just saying, I am hurting though. I'm hurting on your behalf. In verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Oh, these verses give us all kinds of hints into who Paul was, or what he dealt with, and that is, many of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. He's speaking figuratively or symbolically or something. All we know is that he had something, he says it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. It was because he had seen so much that God intended to keep Paul humble by giving him a physical ailment. And so we look at this here in Galatians and think, oh, well, the physical ailment looks like an eye problem. And so I don't, you know, what kind of an eye problem it was or what, but here in verse 13, it looks to me like the reason he preached the gospel to them in Galatia and why he hung with them so long is because of an inability to leave because of a sickness. Notice, look at it again. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you. It says in the American Standard Version, but you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you for the first time. So he may have been planning to go somewhere else, but just got stuck there. He couldn't see. He had to wait for his eyes to heal. And so it was already by some providence of God that he was there and he was sick. And while he's there and sick, he may as well preach the gospel. You people who get stuck in hospitals, you know what to do. Yeah, right. Right? I get, you know, still my very close friend, pastor at Browns Valley, you know, in and out of the hospitals with this cancer thing, and it's been so hard on him physically. But while they're there, he and his wife and his kids, every time they're there, they're sharing Jesus with somebody. Somebody gets in a bed right next to him and say, "Oh, hi, you're going to hear about Jesus now," and and so that was Paul's deal. You know, he comes into Galatia. and he's too sick to go on, he says, well, this is where God has me. And this is where God's going to use me. And God certainly used him. And Paul reminds them of the freedom and the love that they had. Is he, you know, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? Paul's saying, how blessed are you now that you have added so much unto yourselves? In other words, added all this law on top of what you already had. How blessed are you really? Come on. Saying, you know, how's that working for you? Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember what the disciples said in Acts chapter 15? They called the law a yoke that was unbearable. And Jesus comes and says, my yoke is easy and it's light. And it certainly is if we're just trusting him instead of trusting in ourselves. And also, something about these guys there in Galatia, they loved Paul so much that they weren't grossed out by Paul's eye disease. Now, you ever see somebody with pink eye? You just look at them and your eyes start to go. Dude, I'm sorry, I can't even look at you right now, okay? You know, that happens. If somebody's got red eyes, it just hits you right in the eyes. Oh, no. And so you just, and of course, you know, I've heard teachings on this. I've read commentaries of just, you know, saying what type of an eye disease this could have been, because these are the things that went around at that time. And it was a thing where your pus and grossness was just oozing out of the eyes. And just like, you know, can you see that? A guy with these gross eyes with goopy junk coming out, coming at you saying, I want to share Jesus with you, you know. But such is the power of the love of God that these people were transformed by the Holy Spirit upon listening to this. And they loved Paul. And they weren't afraid that Paul was near them, no matter how gross he may have looked, or maybe even how contagious that was. And they weren't afraid to touch him, just as Jesus wasn't afraid to touch lepers. And when we get saved, self-preservation leaves. You see, self-preservation is a big part of our lives. Always protecting ourselves. When you get saved, you find yourselves in funny situations that you wouldn't have been in before. And you're there in the middle of it, and then thinking to yourself, why am I not running from this? Ah, it's the power of the love of God. The power of His Spirit causing us to deny ourselves for the sake of others. You see, something absolutely wonderful had happened to the Galatians. They said, I wish we could give you our eyes. Something wonderful happened to them on the inside. It caused them to love Paul, to receive him, even as an angel with those weird eyes. You see, the angels in Revelation, what, chapter 4? They had weird eyes too. You look it up on your own time. But they received him. They loved him. They received him even as Christ himself. Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So bottom line here, they had received Christ. And there was fruit. There was evidence of that. In verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, because that's what it's come to at this point. These wolves had come in and caused Paul to look bad in their eyes. Now Paul is coming back at them and telling them the truth of the situation, knowing that some will count him as an enemy because of this truth. And so the question is, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes. Well, I mean, hopefully not. But it is yes, because if you ever want to get on somebody's bad side, tell them the truth. Even though Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth is what sets us free. Now, by the way, share the truth doesn't mean share your opinion, even though you may see that as the truth. Like, well, I think your hair's too long. You know, that kind of truth. Well, I think you're this or that, and you know, and all that. That's not truth we're talking about. Or useless truth. This doesn't mean share useless truth. Like, you look fat in that. You know. That's useless truth. All right, so let's just, you know, clarify what truth we're talking about. You know, it's amazing how many people are just so bent on sharing useless truths and their opinions instead of just sharing the truth of God's Word. You see, the truth of God's Word is what will make you enemies. Now, that other stuff will make you enemies, but they'll never set you free. But this stuff, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be very painful, but it'll set you free. Well, what's so painful about it? We were talking about it Friday night with the youth group, and it was pretty funny. I said, you know, guys, the gospel is obnoxious. You know, and Abe looks at me and goes, well, I like it, you know. He says, I don't think it's obnoxious. I said, come on. It's obnoxious. Well, what's obnoxious about it? Well, it starts off with, you are a loser. That's what it does. Okay, I'll use the other word, sinner. You're a sinner, separated from God. There's nothing you can do to make things right with God. You have no hope. And if you die in this, you will be separated from Him forever in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Obnoxious. The reason it's obnoxious is because it does not exalt man. And we want to be exalted. We want to be puffed up. We got to get pumped up. We want people to say nice things about us. I mean, really, really. Anybody in here like it to be told you're a rotten guy? No. And the Bible comes right out and says it. There's none who does good. No, not one. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is what the Bible says. Oh, by the way, that's proof that man didn't write the Bible. And so we don't want to hear those things about us. We want to hear that it's something within us, that's some goodness, that we just got to nurture that goodness within us and make that goodness grow a little bit. You know, and then we will, you know, or that old, you know, just, hey, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Just tell me that and I'm good. You know, all of that nonsense, that's the stuff we want to hear. But the gospel starts out very, very obnoxious and painful. The truth of our spiritual condition. Nothing you can do about it. Ah, but gospel means good news. It doesn't sound like good news to me. Oh no, it's really good news. Why? Because God looked upon us and had pity on us. He so loved the world, He sent His only Son to come to be the propitiation, to be the one who takes our punishment for our sins. He was killed brutally, but His blood washes away all sin for those who believe on Him. Amen. And so, here it is. Here's the gospel. Your house is on fire, and there's only one way out. Well, how's that good news? One way out. What if I said your house is on fire? Tough luck. It's excellent news, because there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but God made a way for you. Anybody believes in Him, he will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news, but it starts out pretty raunchy. We do want to hear, we'd rather hear it's, you know, within our own goodness that we can be saved. We just have to do one more good thing. We want to hear, you're a good guy. We want to hear, believe in yourself. We want to hear, follow your dreams. We want to hear a very fleshly, worldly message. We want to hear that God has a plan for you in this life because he wants you to become a doctor and he wants you to do this and all of these things in this life. And we keep God out of the whole eternal realm by wanting him just to deal with our money and our prosperity here. And if you can convince me, Pastor Kevin, that God wants me to prosper here and feel good all the time, then I'll stick around. Because I'd rather feel good than be good. I'd rather feel good than know the truth. Because that's where people are. And with all of that feel good stuff, that's why we would rather hear a lie. We would all rather hear about self-improvement than self-denial. Listen, Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. God was speaking of Judah, saying that they have taken refuge in lies. That's where they protect themselves. How do you protect yourself with lies? That's really weird. Whoa, a lot of people do it. And that is, we lie to ourselves about ourselves. We don't want anything touching that sore spot of sin in our lives. Because that does not feel good. Remember John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The truth brings you to God. And so, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yeah, I've made a lot of enemies. And I'm sure you have too. When you share the truth with somebody. In verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Notice the contrast here. In verse 16, he says, I have told you the truth. In verse 17, they're courting you, they're romancing you, they're schmoozing you. Schmooze is, it's a good word. Anyway. In order to exclude you. What? What is that? Now, some translations try to help with this. The New Living Translation tries to make sense of this, and so they write in the New Living Translation, they are trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. And the NIV is the same idea. It says, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. But this is one of those cases where I believe that all of these extra translations are trying too hard to make their own sense of this. That's why it's always good to have a concordance around. Strong's Concordance. You can look and see what words are actually there. And in the Greek, the original language, it doesn't say that they want to exclude you from us or from me. It just says exclude you, period. So it makes the most sense to say that they're courting you in order to keep you beneath them, so that they can control you. Now, this isn't a far-fetched idea at all. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus talking to the Pharisees says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You see, the Pharisees would want people underneath them, following them around. You follow me around, you just undo it exactly as I say, you're going to be fine. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." You see, they'll court you and court you and court you. They'll come to your door in pairs, knock on the door. And they'll be nice to you. They will, they're some of the nicest people you've ever met. Many of them much nicer than Pastor Kevin. And they'll do anything for you until you sign the paper, and then you're doing it all for them. And that's what these people were doing. This is, by the way, this is how you can know a wolf. The wolf, he or she, targets saved people. They target people who have Jesus, people who are born again, in order to place them in bondage. Because the devil wants you away from Jesus. We know that one. Now, I'm not saying that wolves don't go to unsaved people. They'll kill anybody. They don't mind. But there's something real icky about somebody coming into a fellowship of believing people and saying, "Hey, you should come to this study or that study or this thing," or, "Hey, didn't you know about this? Or what about this?" And I'm thinking, why are you bothering saved people to try to get them more saved? What is your point? And that can be their point. They think, "Oh, you get more saved if you do this and do that." There ain't no more saved to it. It just doesn't work that way at all. But these people want to, they'll go after Christians so they can make trained monkeys out of you, so that you will always look to them for your approval and your attaboys. Now, we as believers, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we are to target non-believers in evangelism because we want them to know Jesus. We point them to Jesus. We do not point them to an organization or a set of rules. Or we don't point them to Calvary Chapel. Now, I say come to church because this is where I go to church. And I like this church. But that's just, it's ridiculous to go to some other church and to put your arm around some Baptist and say, "Come on to Calvary Chapel. I think Calvary Chapel is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Calvary Chapel." You see, we point them to Jesus. And for whatever Bible teaching fellowship they want to be a part of, that works. Because it's not about an organization. It's not about a church. It's not about rules and regulations and laws. It is about Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. And I just wish we could get that in there. In verse 18, "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you." That's a little weird coming out of that. They zealously court you. They want you to be zealous for them. He's saying, you know what? Being zealous isn't a bad thing. The zeal isn't the problem, guys. We've got to be zealous for the good stuff. We have to be zealous for good things. Now, you and I have seen what zeal and bad things can do. Islam is a good one, right? These guys who blow up buildings and blow themselves up and blow up people and all of that and fly airplanes into buildings, that's zeal. That is pure zeal. Paul had that kind of zeal in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, talking about before he met Christ, he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He killed Christians because he was so zealous. I've seen some Christians get so zealous about their faith in the Lord. I just lost my microphone. I got so zealous talking up here that my microphone went flying. But I've seen some Christians, they're so zealous in their faith that they become quite obnoxious. Remember, the gospel is obnoxious on its own. Don't add to it with your obnoxiousness. Please don't do that. Oh, there's nothing more disgusting than a Christian, you know, shoving the Bible up your nose, you know, and not backing down. Or, you know, trying to paint somebody into a corner by your Christian arguments. No. That is a zeal that is misplaced. But Paul is saying, I want you to have zeal in the good things. Have a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. A zeal for the things of God. And he's saying, I shouldn't have to be there for you to have that zeal. I want you to have that zeal for Christ. Or I don't have to be present for that. That you would just have it. In verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Doubts. You look up that word in the Greek and it clears it up, and I think some of the other translations clear it up. Rather, he's saying, I'm at a mental loss. It's not like I doubt whether you're a Christian or I doubt. He says, like, I don't even know what to do with you, is what he's saying. I believe in the NIV it says, I'm perplexed. I'm like, you guys are confusing me. What am I supposed to do with this? What I think is beautiful here is that he calls them my little children. The love never ends. You know, he worked on their behalf. They came to faith, and now they're running from that faith. And now he's got to go back, and he feels like he's got to rebirth them. The good news is that God is so faithful to us, is that if you have known the goodness of just trusting in Jesus, and you have strayed away for whatever you've strayed away for, maybe you strayed away for sin, or maybe you strayed away for something better and more. The Lord is still going to come back to you. And he's going to say, hey, you can come back. You can come back to the simplicity which is in Christ. And I love you. I still love you. Never stopped loving you.